Thank you very much, Amy. If you want to keep that scripture passage open, and that will be helpful, and also you can find some space for notes on page 4. We read a fairly long portion of scripture. There's so much that we could say about it. We're going to focus really this morning on verses 33 through 39 in particular. But before we do, please join me in prayer again. Father God, we thank you for the good news of the cross. Thank you for the events that we just read through these real historical events. You purchased the salvation of your people. And so as we consider these things, may we be in awe of them. By your Spirit, make our hearts ready to hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in 2004, on February 25th, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was released. The movie was timed to correspond to the beginning of Lent, when Christians prepare for Good Friday and Easter. That movie contains perhaps the most dramatic depiction of the cross, and I have to confess, because of that, I've not actually ever seen it, because I've never been a fan of gory movies. And yet, it was an accurate movie. Far from the domesticated view that many people have of Jesus' death, it showed that death for what it was. That is a bloody and brutal execution. And yet one of the questions that many were left asking as they walked out of the theaters was this: why? Why did this happen? Why did Jesus endure such torment? Without such an explanation, all the cross appears to be really is another gory spectacle. A demonstration of human brutality, much like the ones that we see on our phones or TV screens with the latest news of ISIS. Now, what does the cross mean? Why is the cross important? And what does it have to do with us as we're sat here in Emmaus this morning? Now, how is the cross any more significant than any other violent death in human history? Well, that is the question that our text this morning sets out to answer for us. Unlike the Passion of the Christ, Mark 15 focuses not so much on the physical sufferings of the cross, but rather on the significance of the cross. In this passage, the Holy Spirit, through Mark, gives us various pointers to explain the meaning of Calvary. And what we essentially learn here is this, that at the cross, Jesus opens the way to God by bearing God's wrath on behalf of sinners. And let me say that again. At the cross, Jesus opens the way to God by bearing God's wrath on behalf of sinners. Put another way, even as we learned last week, Jesus died as a substitute. He died in place of his people to bear the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. And to demonstrate that, I want to highlight four things, especially in verses 33 through 39. And let me spell out those four things for you up front so you can follow along. And if you have the children's outline, you can jot them down on that too. The first thing I want us to focus on is the darkness. And Mark tells us in verse 33 that as Jesus died, a deep darkness settled on the whole land. We'll focus on why that is. Secondly, we're going to focus on the dereliction. That is Jesus' cry of dereliction. And here we'll focus on Jesus' final words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thirdly, having considered the darkness and the dereliction, we're going to look at the doorway. As Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Why does that matter? Well, we'll find out in just a moment. Fourthly, though, we'll think about the declaration. We'll briefly consider this unlikely convert, the Roman centurion who in verse 39 recognizes who Jesus is. The darkness, the dereliction, and the doorway, and the declaration. Let's work through those four points then. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 33 and the darkness. And what I want to suggest is that this supernatural darkness in Mark chapter 15 is a sign of God's coming judgment. The darkness demonstrates God's righteous anger. As Jesus Christ dies, storm clouds of divine wrath are rolling in. Look at chapter 15, verse 33 again. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, there are two things that we need to understand about this darkness. Firstly, it was clearly a supernatural darkness. It was supernatural. And Mark tells us it took place at the sixth hour. Translating that means 12 noon, the time at which the sun would have been at its brightest. Some have suggested, therefore, that it must have been a solar eclipse. There must be some explanation for what happened. And yet, remember, this takes place during the Passover. And if you know anything about Passover, you'll know it falls during a full moon, a time in which a solar eclipse is actually scientifically impossible. Now, what is taking place is something out of the ordinary. It is a one-off event, a sign, a divine portent. Now, that is to say, secondly, it's not just supernatural, it is clearly symbolic. Now, what does the darkness here signify? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And when we do that, what we discover is that just as light is a sign of divine favor, so also darkness is a sign of divine judgment. Now, think about it. Darkness was one of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, wasn't it? What is more, the prophets use this whole idea of darkness to describe the final day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when God would call people to account for all of their evil thoughts, words, and actions. Now, we read of darkness in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's as if that day is coming as Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Today, when you pull up to a traffic signal, you know that red means stop, green means go. And in the same way, the Jewish mind would have understood darkness signifies God's wrath against human rebellion. And for that reason, we could say the darkness here actually serves to highlight something that is an incredibly unpopular idea in our day and age. As something perhaps particularly unpopular today because of our pluralism and so-called religious tolerance, but something that actually has been unpopular in every single generation. And the cross we learn here tells us that God is a God of justice, a God of justice, a God who takes sin incredibly seriously. A God, we learn in the Bible, is in fact violently angry at everything evil in his world, at everything that does not align with his perfect and righteous character. And now this whole idea that God is an angry God is something that I think many people consider unbecoming of a God of love. God is love. How on earth can such a God be angry? And so as I understand it, at school, most of you would have been asked to read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then what you would have done is your teacher would have torn it apart and you would have talked about those nasty Puritans. Start talking about the anger of God and you're one step away from burning witches, aren't you? And so often the biblical idea of God's anger is pitched against his love, as if these two ideas would be put in conflict. And yet, think about it for a moment. Are love and anger really always at odds? What is the opposite of love? Is it hate? Is it anger? I don't think so. In fact, I've heard it said that just as cold is the opposite of hot, so also the opposite of love really is cold indifference rather than hatred. Indifference. Think about what love is. Love rejoices with those who rejoice. Love mourns with those who mourn. Love is moved by another people's suffering. Love is moved by pain. Love is moved by injustice. If God is a God of love, is he supposed to be unmoved by the things that we see on our TV screens on a daily basis? Is he meant to be indifferent to those terror attacks in Manchester or London or around the world? Is he meant to be untouched by the latest beheading of some Western journalist by ISIS? If God loves us, is God completely untouched when someone wrongs us? When someone speaks a hurtful word to us, does he just sit there in heaven, smiling to himself? Likewise, if God loves you, is he meant to just sit idly by while I speak words that are unkind to you? Or since God knows my thoughts, does it bother him at all if I think ill of you as someone made in his image? Of course it bothers him. Of course God is moved by all these things. In fact, if God is a God of love, it is hard to see how he cannot also be a God full of anger at the way that we treat one another. And in fact, because God is perfect, God is also angry about the way that we treat him. He's angry about the way we dismiss him, about the way we ignore him. About the way we take his gifts of life and breath and everything, coveting more and more and more, but never actually giving thanks to him, never offering him our worship. God is a God of love, and actually because he is a God of love, he is a God are full of righteous anger at our human rebellion. And that's actually what this darkness points to. If you understand the Old Testament, you know darkness is always a sign of God's wrath, his judgment. It's a symbol of his anger. It points to his coming judgment. And surely that shouldn't surprise us. Especially if you've been here for the last few weeks, if you've witnessed Jesus Christ's so-called trial and the way that he's been treated by the Jewish leaders. His son has been treated so unjustly. He is being mocked, spat upon. They're gambling for his clothes as he hangs there on the cross. Surely God is not just sat there in heaven whistling a happy tune. No, God is surely angry at what is taking place. And yet the most shocking thing, I think, in Mark 15 is not the fact that God is angry. Rather, the most shocking thing is where that anger is directed. So secondly, then, let's look at the dereliction here. We've seen the darkness and how it points to God's anger, but let's look at Jesus' cry of dereliction. And because what we see in these final words of Jesus is something really quite astonishing. And then as Jesus Christ dies, God's anger, we discover here, is directed not against those who mock him or ridicule him or crucify him. No, we discover here the shocking truth that God's anger is being directed toward Jesus. In fact, the cry of dereliction points to this fact, that on the cross, Jesus is bearing the wrath that we deserve for our rebellion. I look down at verse 34 again. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now those words are taken straight from Psalm 22. If we had the time, we could scan this whole passage and see that Psalm 22 is woven all the way through this passage. We see here very clearly that Jesus Christ is fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling the very words that we read this morning, the words that speak of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But what I want to do actually at this moment is briefly look at everything we've seen in Mark's Gospel. As we do, I hope we'll understand just how shocking verse 34 is. Now, this has been a long series. It's been a series in two parts, and so I very much doubt that it will be fresh in most of your minds. You might not have even been here for any part of it. But let me recap. In the first half of Mark's Gospel, in chapters 1 through 8, we focused on Jesus' identity. In chapters 1 through 8, we saw his identity. During those chapters, Mark gave us numerous examples of Jesus' divine power and authority. He proved to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did what only God could do. He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He forgave sins, even raised the dead. And yet one of the most striking things, I think, about his power and authority is the way that he used it. He used it not to serve himself, but to serve other people. Jesus' life was radically other person-centered. Jesus Christ loved his neighbor as himself, like no one else in human history. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he said. And that was evident in everything he did. Then in chapters 8 and following, we focused on Jesus' mission. We saw his identity and then his mission. And we said again and again that Jesus' mission was a mission to save us. And yet again, what is striking about that is the way that Jesus was willing to follow through on that God-given mission, even when it brought him into conflict with the religious leaders. Numerous times, Mark has exposed the religious leaders' hypocrisy and at the same time demonstrated that Jesus had perfectly pure motives. Jesus' meat and drink was to do the will of his Father. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hopefully you can see what I'm doing here. Jesus Christ is the only one on earth who ever fulfilled God's great commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Now, all of that is to say, according to Mark, Jesus Christ truly was perfect. And it's for this reason, I think, that we should be shocked and disturbed by verse 34. As the perfect, spotless Son of God hangs on the cross, rejected, abused, beaten by sinful men, how can it be also that God seems to stand against him in these moments? Why is it that he is experiencing God's forsakenness? Why is it that he is experiencing judgment from God? Why is it the storm clouds are gathering, not against those who crucify him, but rather against him? Why not towards the soldiers who hung him on the cross? Why not towards the religious leaders who mock him, or even the disciples who abandoned him? Why is it that God's anger is directed to Jesus? Well, to understand that, we need to remember what Jesus Christ himself said about his mission. And we need to understand what he said about the significance of his own death. And back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he told us, didn't he? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, we see the same thing in Gethsemane, where we already learned about the cross. Jesus Christ was willingly going to drink the cup of divine wrath on behalf of sinners. Now, this is the reason God's wrath is directed towards Jesus, so that it might not be directed towards you, even though you deserve it. In fact, we read of this in the words of another Puritan, Stephen Charnock. Let me read these words. God was desirous to hear Jesus groaning and to see him bleed, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared him not, that he might spare us. He drenched his sword in the blood of his Son, that he might not wet it forever with ours. And he was willing to have his Son made man and die, rather than that man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. Now, this is the amazing thing about the cross. This is the significance of Jesus' cry of dereliction, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. As Jesus spoke these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can say with confidence, and I can say to you with confidence, because Jesus spoke these words, God will never leave or forsake you, because God forsook him. The darkness points to God's wrath, and this cry of dereliction points towards that wrath poured out on Jesus and borne by him on behalf of sinners. Thirdly, though, let's consider the doorway. The doorway. We've thought about the darkness and the dereliction, now the doorway. Because these next two points really serve to highlight why all of this matters. Both the doorway, the tearing of the temple curtain in two, and this declaration by the centurion demonstrate the outcome of the fact that Jesus Christ has borne God's wrath on behalf of sinners. And what we discover in the tearing of the temple is this, the tearing of the temple curtain is this. What it demonstrates is that by bearing God's wrath for us, Jesus Christ has opened up the way for us to come to God through him. Through his death, he's made it possible for a holy God to dwell with sinners. And by doing so, he's really answered the big question of the Bible. Really, the big question of the Bible is this: how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? It's a question that's raised all the way back in Genesis. There in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve sin against God, they find themselves expelled from the garden, cut off because of their sin from God's presence. And yet the big promise God makes to them is this, that one day the serpent crusher would come, one who would open up a way back into the garden, back into God's presence. Now, the whole idea of God's dwelling with his people was central to God's promise to Abraham. It's something we see worked out in the history of Israel as well. This was the point of the tabernacle. It was the point of the temple as well, that God would dwell in the midst of his people, that they could go and meet with him there. And yet, as great as that sounds, the fact that God dwelt in the midst of his people was incredibly dangerous. Just recently in my personal Bible reading, I was reading through the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, they prepare for God's conquest into the promised land. And what struck me is in those first 10 chapters, as they prepare for war, it seems the greatest enemy is not the enemy out there, the enemy of the nations, but rather the enemy within, the threat of God's presence. And so those first chapters seem to say little about the army and all about the priests and the offerings that need to be made so that God's anger doesn't break out on the camp and destroy them. In fact, that's really what this temple curtain signifies. It's why there are so many rules and regulations governing the temple. It's why they needed priests to continually offer sacrifices, as we read in the letter to Hebrews earlier this morning. It is why people couldn't just wander into God's holy presence whenever they felt like it. For while God dwelt in their midst, the curtain served as a protection in a way, and yet it served as a barrier, as something that cut people off from experiencing God who was with them. The evangelist Rico Tice describes the temple curtain in this way. The curtain was like a big no-entry sign. It said loudly and clearly that it was impossible for sinful people like you and me to walk into God's presence. And yet this is the amazing thing about the cross. While this great wall, this thick curtain that was as thick as the palm of your hand and had hung there for generations, barred the way to God, Rico continues, suddenly, as Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is ripped in two from top to bottom, as if God is saying, because of the cross, the way is now open for people to approach me. In England, a lot of high schools have this special recreation room for juniors and seniors. I don't know if high schools do this here, but in England, it is called the sixth form, and this building is called the sixth form common room. In my school, it was, in fact, a separate building. Now, only the most honored high school students could enter that particular building. Only those who had survived school for so many years were permitted that great honor. But that did not stop other kids trying to enter it. In fact, every now and again, egged on by fellow students, some freshman idiot, would take his life into his hands and would decide that he would run into one entrance and make his way through to the exit. Now, sometimes they would make it, and sometimes a senior would grab them, and we would never see them again. Only kidding. You can only imagine, though, how it would have felt to finally reach the age where you had access to that great sixth form common room. You were allowed at long last to enter that sacred place. In fact, it was only a pool table and some chairs, so really it was quite disappointment. But how different it is to enter the presence of God. How different it is to dwell with God, not just in heaven, but rather to dwell with God here on earth. How much more of an honored place, and how much less of a disappointment to have God himself live inside us, for us as his church to be called his temple, and we, even as individuals, to be called temples of the Holy Spirit. This is what the cross accomplished for us. As Jesus died in our place, he brought us forgiveness. He fulfilled the promise of crushing the serpent and bringing us back into the garden. The fact that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, that it was from top to bottom, demonstrates that this is God's work, doesn't it? It shows us that Christianity is not about what we do for God, but it's about what he has done for us. That at the cross, Jesus Christ has opened a way by bearing God's wrath on behalf of sinners. And I wonder sometimes if we really appreciate how good that is. I wonder if we really take advantage of it. Do we enter the presence of God in full appreciation of what it cost that we might come there? Do we go to God day by day in prayer, moment by moment? Do we bring our families into God's presence in prayer? Or do we take for granted the fact that we now have access to God? Do we forget the fact that every prayer is a blood-bought prayer? Do we forget that the temple has torn down this curtain so that we can come to God freely, as we read earlier, with confidence, with boldness? That we have access to the throne of grace whenever we have need. And yet access to God is not the only thing that Jesus Christ won for us. Fourthly and finally then, having reflected on the darkness and the dereliction and the doorway, let's think about this final declaration and what it shows us. And the point I want to highlight with the centurion's declaration is that through the cross, Jesus Christ has conquered his enemies by making his enemies his friends. Jesus died to reconcile us to God by bearing the judgment we deserve. Now, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that's really what the confession of this unlikely convert teaches us in verse 39. So look at verse 39 again. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And now to truly understand how stark that exclamation and declaration is, we need to see it in contrast with all of the surrounding characters and their response to Jesus, don't we? In verses 16 through 20, we saw the soldiers ridiculing the cross, seeing the cross as evidence of Jesus' failure. Jesus was just another religious nut to make fun of. And then in verses 29 through 30, we saw the crowds mocking and jeering at Jesus, lightly just shouting the headlines from the latest newspaper, the reports of his trial. He said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it. There in verses 31 and 32, we see the deep spite and hatred of the religious leaders. Finally, they've gotten what they wanted. Finally, they've crushed Jesus as he hangs on the cross, defeated. And then, of course, there's the disciples who are conspicuously absent. They aren't even there to respond to what's going on. But amid this cast of characters, it is the least likely convert we could possibly imagine. Who is the very last person we might expect to recognize Jesus in this moment? You see, there's really a huge irony, I think, in the way the story ends, in the way the cross impacts things in this story. This is in many ways like a crime novel where you're sure it's the baker, but it turns out at the end it's the plumber, the man you least expected. Here in Mark, we might have expected the disciples who had walked with Jesus to be the ones who finally grasped the truth. And yet it turns out it is a Roman centurion, one who lightly commanded and oversaw the execution. Now, here is the one for whom the penny drops first. Why is that? Well, surely this points to the divine prerogative in salvation. As Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. All of us are blind, and only God can open blind eyes. But of course, what that means is God can open anyone's eyes. Even the eyes of this blind centurion, that means we can't write anyone off from coming to Jesus. And yet what I think this declaration, the declaration of this centurion really demonstrates is a bigger point about the meaning of the cross. It shows us that at the cross, God is making even the most violent enemies of Jesus friends through his crucifixion. As one author puts it, it seems utterly impossible that a centurion who embodies Roman oppression and supervises the crucifixion, the quintessence of Roman brutality, would confess that Jesus is the Son of God after witnessing his death. An enormous gap has been bridged, and the centurion sees things from God's point of view. The cross becomes a new meeting place of God and humanity. It is the place where the antagonism between God and humanity is overcome. Now, at the cross, God is angry. And that's what the darkness shows us. At the cross, God's anger is directed towards his Son, who dies on behalf of sinners. That's what we learn from the cry of dereliction. At the cross, God makes a way for us to dwell in his presence. That is the significance of the doorway that's been opened up as the curtain is torn from top to bottom. And at the cross, God is making enemies friends. He's reconciling sinners to himself. The declaration of the centurion proves it. So coming back to where we started with the passion of the Christ, with the confused audience who wandered out of the theaters, hopefully you can understand why that is such a great tragedy. Hopefully you can see why it would be such a great tragedy for you here today to come to church, perhaps today or week after week, and never understand what the cross means for you. Never understand how you as a sinner deserve God's wrath. Never understand how Jesus Christ on the cross bore the judgment you deserve. To never embrace that fact. To go and enter that doorway Jesus Christ has opened up. To never be reconciled to God through faith in him and what he accomplished. And hopefully you can see how tragic it would be to keep that good news to ourselves. How terrible it would be just to sit on that truth rather than proclaim it from the rooftops. Through the cross, Jesus opened a way for sinners to come into his presence with confidence. Through the cross, Jesus opened up a way for enemies by bearing God's wrath on behalf of sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the cross. I thank you that because of the cross, I can even pray to you now. I thank you that because of the cross, we are not struck down, even as we stand here and sing and pray and worship you together. I thank you that through the cross, we can come to you with confidence and knowing that our sins are forgiven. And thank you that because of the cross, we can have confidence about where we will spend eternity. And I pray for each of us that we would know that confidence, that we would put our faith in Christ, that we'd embrace the truth of the cross for ourselves. And that as we have done so, we would pass this good news on to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray.